Glad that you're with us this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Colossians chapter 2. And we'll be beginning at verse 8 this morning. And we're going to do our best to make it to verse 14. If you do take notes, get ready. I appreciate Jonathan Baker and his work to get notes up on the screen. And there's several. And I said, just put them on one big screen for us. And so you can write right away, because I hope this passage will be a great comfort and strength for you. I hope for some of you that are looking for answers in life that you will take that invitation that we were just singing about, that you can come just as you are, and He will accept you. You know, there will always be folks that are wanting to change the message of salvation. But the message of the cross, and we've been singing about it this morning, the message of the cross changes us. That's what Paul is wanting his readers to see here in Colossae. So follow along as I read verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and get this phrase, and not according to Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. You've preserved it for us. You've left it. You've given it to us. You've told us it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's a supernatural, living book, and we have the privilege of holding it in our hands, and we're grateful. Father, give us insights into your word today. Help us to understand the message and make the application in our own lives. And that, Father, as your Spirit works in our hearts, that we will come to you in times of brokenness, times of difficulty, times of joy, that we will not step out and try to live our life in our own strength. Help us to be alert, to be sober, to be vigilant, because we have an enemy that you've warned us about who walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Father, help us to come together and to unite as a body of Christ. May our fellowship and our time around your word be sweet this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Someone once said this about philosophy and philosophers, and I thought it was kind of unique. They said, philosophers are people who talk about something they don't understand and make you think it's your fault. It's said that the French philosopher Sartre summed up all of life with the statement, to do is to be. Camus, his contemporary, summed up all of life with a conflicting statement, to be is to do. I liked it. Someone got a hold of that and said Frank Sinatra then came along and put them both together in a song, doobie 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 do. For Paul, though, it wasn't a laughing matter what was taking place there in Colossae. He knew that this philosophy that was encroaching these dear believers could be very costly if they would be beguiled or deceived by it. And these enemies of the cross, as they are there today, are trying their best to make sure that believers will not have any type of assurance or confidence that it is in Jesus and Jesus alone for our salvation. And so Paul's warning here in verse 8 addresses two characteristics of this dangerous, seductive enemy. He says, he starts off with philosophy's deception. It was deceptive. It sounds great, but it's empty. It's just empty deceit. Deceit has the idea that it's a lie. The only time the word philosophy is mentioned in the Bible is right here in Colossians verse 8. Vain deceit is what Paul labeled here what human philosophy really is. The word philosophy simply means the love of wisdom. Philosophia is the word he uses. So Paul begins this section with a very strong word, blepo. It means beware. Paul's warning signals us to man's hostile attitude toward God who says he is. Men are against who God says he is. We mentioned last week the fact that Christianity, philosophy, and Plato have always been on a collision course. Philosophy can be enslaving. It can capture. It can take someone captive. cultic teaching asserts a death-like grip on its followers to the point that they're willing, sadly to say, to drink the Kool-Aid. Very few are able to come out of this type of bondage and stranglehold. And so from philosophy's deception, he moves to philosophy's source. He says it's human tradition. There's an incredible sequence that follows through the history of philosophy. One philosopher will develop a thought so far, and then another philosopher will chop it off and take it just a little bit further, and on it goes. So much of philosophy today finds its roots in Aristotle and Plato. It's interesting, by the time that Jesus arrived on the earth, the Jews had built up such a monstrosity of philosophy that they could no longer even describe the difference between the traditions of men and be able to discern even what the Word of God was, and that was the Old Testament law that they should have been familiar with. If you remember, Jesus said these words in Mark chapter 7, verse 5. He said, "Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?'" They had developed this sophisticated system all on the basis of tradition. Listen how Jesus answered it in verses 8 and 9. He said, "For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well, you reject the commandment of God. That's your way, that you may keep your tradition." How important was this tradition of how they ceremonially cleansed and washed their hands? Well, listen to Rabbi Tanath. He said, "Whoever has his abode in the land of Israel and eats his food with washed hands may rest assured that he will receive eternal life." Really? Eternal life by how you ceremonially washed your hands? The story is told of famous Rabbi Akiba that when he was imprisoned and had his allowance for water restricted, he took what little there was and he used it for ceremonial rinsing of the hands rather than drinking of it. To which he responded, "I would rather die than transgress the tradition of the elders." End of quote. Another rabbi said this, and I quote, "It's better to go 4 miles to water than to incur guilt by neglecting hand rinsing." I mean, you know, any kind of folly like this and any kind of foolish tradition like this, any kind of externalism like this is the very opposite of what pleases God. Philosophy threatened to carry the Colossians, these believers, away from the truth. Then he also not only talks about human tradition, but he brings up elementary principles. He says, according to the basic principles, maybe your Bible might have rudiments of the world there in verse 8. This expression, rudiments of the world, would seem to refer to these elementary lessons like the ABCs. It literally means things that are in a row. And so Paul touches here on a little bit of sarcasm with these folks that were going up against these dear believers who thought that they were that they had this incredible superior knowledge. And in the language, he used the word there for elements, stoikon, which would be elements like letters, like the alphabet. And so it was Paul's way of kind of taking a little slap at these folks that were boasting over their superior knowledge. But what he was saying was really they don't have anything to offer but that which a child would learn. The thought of Paul is this, to return to philosophy would be to cast away the mature teaching of the Bible for some sort of childish, poverty-stricken opinions of an immature religion drawing from this world and not drawing from God. The same phraseology appears in Galatians 4:3. Listen, he says, "Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world." So what is the elementary teaching of human religion? If you don't get anything else today, get this. It is salvation by my works. That's what it's after. Where does that philosophy come from? That philosophy is going to come from the pit of hell. It's going to come from the father of lies, the one that God said is a murderer. It comes too from the tradition and the idea from men that they can enhance and make salvation improvable, that they want to enhance Christianity, and in order to do that, they want to change the message of salvation, but the message of the cross should be changing our lives. What the false teachers offered was not anything worthy of consideration to these believers. And it tells us by the end of verse 8, and not according to Jesus Christ. Our theme through this whole study has been that we are complete in Christ, and probably one of the strongest statements of the deity of Jesus Christ appears here in verse 9, and compared to some of the different epistles that Paul wrote. Can a Christian say that he or she is complete philosophically as to who God is? Philosophically, if I have trusted in Jesus, I've been enlightened by the Word of God, of which is the final word, this book. It is absolute truth. It's the final word, the one the Old Testament prophesied of, and the New Testament explains, Jesus Christ, and I know him personally, then and philosophically, I have my reasons for where I came from, who I am, what life is all about, what is evil, how it is removed, and what history is, and where men will spend eternity, because I have the answers based in one volume, 66 books that he's preserved for me. Philosophically, I need nothing else. Verses 9 and 10 tells us why we can be confident. We know who God is through Jesus Christ, and because of this, he says you have a basis of your completeness, of being complete in Jesus. Follow along, verses 9. And 10, for in him dwells, and that word dwells is in the present tense, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And verse 10, you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. I mean, I think these two verses are like the philosophical dream question of man. If God and his fullness, his attributes, his nature, who he is, can be made into a body, and he can become a man, then I don't need philosophy. I don't need to trust in the elementary principles of some man-made religion. If we put what he is saying here alongside the words of the Apostle John, in John chapter 1, we read this. It's going to sound like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. And the Word became flesh, and it dwelt amongst us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is God. Remember last week we said, get this truth down. False religion is going to try to deny that Jesus is God. This statement, that in him all the fullness dwells bodily, it blasts the Gnostics' idea that the fullness came through some angelic mediator. That's what they were saying. It's going to come through some angel. The word dwells is in the present tense. It's continuous. In other words, in him still dwells. Jesus Christ is still the fullness of the Godhead, the whole fullness. Remember that word we looked at, pleroma. God dwells in his body when he was on the earth. He continues, Jesus is God. It doesn't come and go like the Gnostics would teach. Jesus is God, and all the attributes of God belong to Jesus. And so, quickly, let me run through this. Christ possesses the attributes of deity. Eternity, omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's immutable. He will never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ performs the works of deity. He was involved in creation, preservation, the forgiveness of sins, resurrection power. He was still in the tomb. Let's go home. We're playing church. Judgment of the world. Read the book of Revelation. Christ accepted worship, that he is God. Christ is given the titles of deity, the Son of God, the Son of Man. The Hebrew personal name of God, Yahweh, was given to him, and he's referred to as God. Jesus claimed to be God by accepting worship. If you remember, the scribes and Pharisees didn't like that. By claiming to be Yahweh, by these explicit claims of who he was, by claiming to do what only God can do, and by accepting the titles of deity. Jesus is God, and the Bible emphasizes he is God. He and my Father, he says, are one. Verse 10 tells us he's the head. But look first at that phrase, and you are complete in him. Christ can hold all the fullness of deity. We cannot. But we are in him, full of his fullness. Let me try to illustrate this for you. Last week, Kathy and I stood on the shore of the vast Atlantic Ocean, two finite dots alongside a seamless, infinite expanse. I mean, you look at the ocean and wow, is it powerful. And let's say as we're standing there, we reflect that, well, what if we took a pint jar, and we allowed the ocean to rush into our jar. In an instant, our jar would be totally full of the Atlantic Ocean. But I could never put the fullness of the Atlantic Ocean simply in that pint jar. When I think of Christ and his infinite power and realize that he's infinite, and that he holds all the fullness of deity, and whenever one of his finite creatures dips the tiny vessel of our life into him, we instantly become full and complete in his fullness. His fullness then meets our individual needs. So he gives us what the moment requires. He gives us wisdom. He gives us courage. He gives us strength. He will, through the work of his Spirit and through the work of his Word, teach me how to live, how to be a good husband, a good father, a good wife, a good mother, how to be a good son, to be a good daughter, to be a good citizen, to be a good employer, to be a good employee. He's going to teach me and help me know how government works since he instituted government. He's going to help me understand what marriage is since he instituted marriage. And all the questions in life he answered. If he is the fullness, as Paul is stating here, then we are complete in him. If we're complete in him, then the end of verse 10 tells us why that is true. Who is the head of all principality and power? Paul had just said in chapter 1 at the end of verse 8, he is to have all the preeminence. He is truly the head. Jesus, in relation to everything, is infinite. He's the head. He's the head, he say, when he says principality, he's talking about, okay, you want to talk about the angels? He's over the angels. The demonic world, he's over it all. He is truly the head. Jesus is infinitely distinctive from every finite intellect. He is God. He is the head. Let me try to illustrate this, and it might be a silly illustration, but it's kind of what I thought of. I'm not saying this happened to anyone I know, okay? But let's suppose that you enjoy playing football, and unfortunately, you might not be that great, and they put you as the fourth-string quarterback. You're never able to get into the game. And one week, in the football game, the starting quarterback was hurt, And so you were thinking, you know what, maybe I can get in there this week. But by the end of the week, he was well ready to go. And as much as you love football, there was someone there in the school, that nice young lady that you really liked, and you thought, I wouldn't mind sitting in the stands with her and not necessarily being on the field, even though I would be at the game. And so you got the courage that you needed. You went and talked to one of the assistant coaches, and you said, hey, I don't know. I haven't been really getting any time. Would you mind? I will be here at the game. I just was going to see if I did not have to suit up, and I could just be in the stands sitting with some friends. He thinks for a second. He says, yeah, I don't think that'll be a problem. And so you're somewhat excited that you're going to be able to sit by Jackie or whatever her name might have been. And there you are, sitting, enjoying the game, and your team is annihilating the opponent. And all of a sudden, you hear the head coach on the field say, Johnson or Keltner, get in there. Uh-oh. Well, they have to end up doing something else because this individual is sitting in the stands. You're sitting in the stands. Next day, you go into practice. The head coach would like to see you. You explain to him that you had just asked one of the assistants if you could take a little time off to be in the stands, and he's going to say probably something like this, young man, I am the head coach, so you listen to me. I'm the only one that should have been able to give you that kind of permission. That's the idea. He's talking, Christ is the head, we're complete in him, and we need to listen to him. We don't need a second opinion. This is where we're going to find direction and guidance. So how do we apply this? Philosophically, with psychology today, let me just say, whenever a man starts speculating on the nature of man, the nature of evil, how evil is removed, you are no longer into psychology, you are into theology. Theology is not a science that man invents. Theology is the study of God. The reason for why man suffers and how that suffering can be changed, well, that's according to the Bible. How God works. And I have to admit, I'm a little amazed at some Christians, even though they have a Bible in hand, they have the example of Jesus Christ. They're filled with the Spirit of God that they'll constantly turn, maybe not to a psychologist, but they will turn to psychological ideas. Somehow, this book is not sufficient to help me. Jesus Christ then is like pie in the sky notion to, he can take me to heaven, but as far as living real life down here on the earth, I mean, I can't make it just with this book. I have to have something else. And psychology goes through the same progressive decline as philosophy, talk shows, books, support groups. And when you go into a philosopher's study, you will not find just one volume that's the final word on philosophy. You will look at volumes and volumes of books that go all the way back to 300 BC or even before that, and you will continue to follow the decline of one generation's failure to another because we set this book aside and we said, man can help me and give me the answers. What we need is God's Word. That's how problems are going to be remedied. So I would say, if you're going through bad, sit tight on your Bible. Find your comfort and your strength in the work of the Spirit in your life. God and His Word gives all to us that pertains to life and godliness and the true knowledge of who He is. So we lean to His understanding and His direction of His Spirit in our life. And I don't need any other idea that will complete my life outside of Jesus Christ. And this book, David said, your word, God, your testimonies are my delight and my counsel. It gets tiring watching believers that are complete in Christ, and it's like we have this 500-pound Ferrari. How blessed we are, and we want to trade it in for a scooter. Here we have been given this volume that begins with "in the beginning" and it ends with "forever and forever." And we want to substitute it. Friends, we don't need to argue against the falsity of a system if you and I, if we'll just present the truth of Jesus Christ and who he is. And that's precisely what Paul did in his argument here against human philosophy. And so now Paul leads into what might be the biggest bonanza of theology that you've seen in a while. But I believe if you'll stay with it, you'll see a very marvelous truth. And it's going to be in the next couple of weeks, we're going to see verses 11 through 17. Because now Paul has taken on philosophy, that's one. Now he's going to take on legalism, stating that you have to do something in order to be saved. So we've seen that a Christian not only is complete philosophically, but a Christian is also complete judicially. There's nothing a believer needs other than Jesus Christ and the grace of God. So follow along as I read verses 11 through 14. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." And you look at that and you go, whoo, there, that is packed full. So we're going to try to unpack it. We see the benefits of this completeness that we have in Jesus Christ. We are complete in our salvation, he is talking about there in verses 11 and 12. And watch the logic that Paul uses as he's going to introduce an Old Testament and a New Testament ordinance. In verse 11, he introduces the Old Testament ordinance, circumcision. You see, whenever a Jewish boy was born, he would be circumcised on the eighth day. A lot of people say, why the eighth day? The eighth day was the highest time in your body that vitamin K is the strongest. And so they had researched that. They knew that. And so they did it on the eighth day. And so this Jewish boy is circumcised. And then when he's circumcised, he is brought into full rights of the covenant nation of Israel. His being a Jew did not involve him having to work at all or to add to the fact that now he was of the chosen nation. He was born a Jew, and that covenant sign of circumcision sealed him. It secured him in all the privileges of the commonwealth of Israel. He had it. And so Paul is saying the same thing here for a Christian. In Jesus Christ, he's saying you have been circumcised spiritually. Paul's not talking about some spiritual operation here. It's not a physical one he's referring to. When you put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, Christ cut away everything that was sinful in your life before God. Not by a flint knife, but by circumcision, he says here, without hands. When a person comes to Jesus Christ, there is a work of God in his soul by which his flesh is put to death, and he is made, as Paul said to the Corinthians, a new creature, creation in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God comes within a believer, gives him life, and just as circumcision secured a Jewish child and all the rights and privileges of the family until he dies, so too are the rights and the privileges for the one who is born into the family of God. Anyone can circumcise a man's foreskin, but only Christ can circumcise a man's heart and cut away that sinful nature and save that man. Paul is saying, if you're a Christian, you don't need any rite of physical circumcision. You have received Jesus Christ. He has done the spiritual surgery, and that old rite was only a picture and a symbol of what he was going to do, which he has done now. There's nothing else you need other than Jesus. Then he goes to a New Testament ordinance, and wow, this is a good one, baptism. Verse 12 begins with, buried with him in baptism. There are some folks who will say, see, I knew Paul was teaching baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration teaches that you have to be baptized to be saved. And so people will jump at this and go, see, there it is. And I have one question. Do you think Paul would eliminate one ceremony in the preceding verse just to bring in another that we're to do? If he has spiritual reality in mind in verse 11, I can tell you, I believe he has it in mind in verse 12. Paul would never say that the change from spiritual life, our spiritual death, to spiritual life is done by water. Yet most people on the street that you ask, hey, do you know what would happen to you if you would die? Are you 100% you would go to heaven? I mean, if you're 100% sure, why do you think God should let you into heaven? How many times do you hear, I've been baptized? You hear it often. Paul was the champion of salvation, not by ceremony, but by Jesus Christ. Baptism simply means placed into. Jesus died to the demands of sin and rose again, alive, as God. He is God, and when you trust him, you have been placed into Christ, and water baptism is the beautiful picture of what just took place. When you became a Christian, it was like you died, were buried, and you rose again in new life. He says here, through the faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Just as God raised Jesus, so he raised you from the dead when you believed in Jesus Christ. Your old life died, it was buried, and you rose to this new life. I think the ultimate dream of all religion is that they know the securement or the security that they have over death. For the one who trusts in Jesus and Jesus alone, this security takes place the moment you believe Jesus Christ to be your Savior. The spiritual baptism that he's referring to here now takes place immediately. God sent his son. He lived a perfect life, put himself on that cross. He was crucified for your sins and for mine. He was raised from the dead. And the moment that I believe that truth, my salvation is secure and no one can take that away from me. Romans chapter 10 verse 9 says, if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Friends, that is a great spiritual miracle. We can experience that same power by which God raised Jesus from the dead. And then in verses 13 and 14, we see we are complete in our forgiveness. Don't you just love it when there's problems and then forgiveness, confessions, and repentance takes place and there's forgiveness? You ask for forgiveness and they forgive you. I think one of the most exciting doctrines in all of the Bible is forgiveness. I mean, if I felt guilty all the time about my sins and felt like God hasn't forgiven me, I would be a basket case. Salvation is complete from any ritual or any rite, and our forgiveness is complete apart from any work that we could ever do. And so he brings them up here. He says, your past condition. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You know, death is not really a flattering term. You know, when someone comes up and goes, you look like death, that's not good. The signal that someone is dead is usually they don't respond. Spiritual death is what he is referencing here. Spiritual death is to be dead to sins. It means that you are so locked in sin that you're unable to respond to God. The Bible, you don't respond to, you can't respond to. The spiritual truth, it makes no sense because you are lost in the sinfulness of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You can't react to God because you're dead. You're like a spiritual corpse. Not bad enough, Paul goes on, he says, and the uncircumcision of your flesh. I mean, what two powerful statements. He says, you're dead, and you're uncircumcised. I mean, the uncircumcision is a reference to Gentiles. And you might be thinking, well, I mean, what's wrong with Gentiles? Well, Gentiles were referred to as uncircumcised. In other words, Gentiles, you're outside the covenant that God has created with his people. The Gentiles, the uncircumcised, they were really the enemies of God, like the Philistines. Do you remember what David said in 1 Samuel 17 about Goliath when he heard that giant blaspheming God belching out all those blasphemies? Listen to what he said. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Paul is basically saying that's exactly the way you and I were in our past condition. We were enemies of God. We were dead in our sins. We were as uncircumcised in our flesh. Because we're separated from the promises and the blessings of God, we were dead judicially. We were condemned, and we were dead with no moral ability. Good or bad? Is it weighing stronger for me to get into heaven or not? No moral ability to enamor ourselves to God. It'd be like Charles Manson in prison, sweeping the floors, sanitizing the prison bars, and being a good prisoner, and thinking that because of his good deeds as a prisoner, that he could remove himself from his present condemnation. And you would say, well, Charles, you will never remove the stain of the awful killings that you were involved in the summer of 1969 in California. I mean, you may be a better prisoner, Charles, than others, but I can promise you, you are dead judicially. Same with us. I might be able to say, I'm a better Philistine than that one over there. But there is nothing in ourselves and our goodness to remove that condemnation. So when you're without God, without hope, without revelation, what do you do? Well, it's the one thing that a dead man needs most. He needs life, and that's what he leads us to. So Paul says, here's your present. You've been made alive. He made alive. That's exactly what he says in Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. He says, but God, who is rich in his mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. All religions really are along the same line. They promote the same thing. You try to work your way out of the mess of the quicksand of your life. You try to do it by your own efforts. Or you have Christianity that teaches you that you were dead in your sins and you came alive here in verse 13. And what's interesting about this, it's a passive verb. Now, I struggled through my English days. I almost minored in it because I never could pass the test to get out of it. But this I want to review with you for a second. If you remember from your English classes, a passive verb is something that the subject does not do. It's done to the subject. And so the same principle holds true in Greek grammar. You and I that were dead judicially before God are made alive, passivity, because God is the one who did it for the subject, us. Jesus didn't die to make bad people good, but to make dead people alive. And he says here, together with him, Jesus Christ, by his complete work, freed man from sin. He freed man from the power, from the consequences of sin, and he gave us new life. You might be here for the first time, and you're thinking, man, is it possible for someone to be completely restored to God, given a new heart, given a new nature, to have completely a new relationship with God, and can even know 100% for sure they can have eternal life? How is that so? Colossians 2:9. In him, verse 10, in him, verse 11, in him, verse 12, with him, verse 13, with him. It's all possible only through Jesus Christ. That's the key. Christ and Christ alone. Not Christ in your baptism, not Christ in your good works, not Christ in your church. Christ and Christ alone. Put yourself in the saving hands and work of Jesus Christ and receive him by faith, and it all becomes yours. He says you're pardoned from your sin, having forgiven all your trespasses. This is a past tense, meaning it's already been accomplished. If someone might ask you, well, how many of your sins have been forgiven? Answer, all of them. Isn't that wonderful and freeing to know that I am free in Jesus Christ? And then Paul moves to giving them the record of their forgiveness. I love this, and we'll end here in verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. In those days when you were bankrupt and you couldn't pay your bill, they would actually take your name, write it on a sign, and take it down to the city square, and there they would post it for everyone in the community to see. And that bill up on the board would cry out against you that no one is to do any business with you whatsoever. Even if you were hungry, it didn't matter. You could have been starving. You got nothing from any of the people that knew that until you made your debt right. When you paid that last debt, then they would take your name and they'd strike it with the kiosk or that chi symbol, that X they would put over your name, and they would cross it out, meaning the debt has been paid. Paul is saying, you and I have a certificate of debt, and it cried out against us. It was our violation of God's holy law. It demanded our death. It demanded our condemnation. And there was nothing, nothing, friends, we could do to remove it. And God didn't just wink at our sin. Look at the clarity and the emphasis of verse 4. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The scene of the cross is a paradox. It demonstrates the power of God in what seems to appear to be the weakest moment of his son's life. Jesus remained on that cross for you and for me. And ladies and gentlemen, he took that debt of our sin and God nailed it to the hands and feet of Jesus on a rough wood cross. And Jesus' final words on that cross speaks volumes of victory for the Christian. He said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, a financial term. It has been paid in full and complete. Our salvation's free, but it's not cheap. It's been paid for by Jesus Christ on that cross. And that cross of humiliation becomes to the Christian our victory song. No wonder the songwriter had it right when he penned these words. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er catch sight of the gates of life if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. Paul said it well to the Corinthians. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Father, thank you for the time that we could study your word. And for folks here that need to have that burden and that debt taken care of, their sin will condemn them to hell. May today be the day, right where you're seated, you can understand through this message, with what Paul is sharing with these Colossians, you can know you can have eternal life right when you walk out that door, right where you're seated, by asking and claiming your sinful condition, asking the Lord to forgive you and for Jesus Christ to come into your life and to save you from your sins. You can do that. The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Dear Christian, you know him? Then live victoriously in what he has accomplished and has overcome the power of sin in our lives. Father, help us. Help us to respond to your word. And may you convict us that we would glorify you in everything that we do and say. And we'll give you the praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for being here. We have Bible studies right after this class. Tonight, we'll be in 1 Samuel.